All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at two sort of narrative sections, two pericopes, and trust that the Lord will, as he gave this word through his Spirit, will by the same Spirit teach us the meaning of his word this morning. So Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we've only five loaves of bread and two fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, before we consider this passage, let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that you would now, by your Spirit, work inside of us to understand and to apply and to grow on the basis of your word. We pray that you will feed us, and we pray that through your word you will bless us, help us to bless your name, to praise you and honor you. Lord, prepare us for communion. May it be a time where we truly enter into a greater knowledge of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us. It may be a time when we, in our heart, express gratitude to you for the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins through the redemption provided for us by Jesus our Lord. Be with us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the instructions that Jesus gives his disciples here in the first section in chapter 9 are a little bit different from the instructions Jesus gives his disciples when he sends them out on another missionary journey in chapter 10. And so we'll see some of that contrast, Lord willing, in a few weeks from now when we get to that section. But here it's Jesus calling the 12 together. And notice, once again, all of the time in the Gospels, the primacy, the most important thing is the teaching and proclamation of the truth of the kingdom of God. And so you can imagine if the Lord Jesus were to come into the church today, sort of in incarnate form. Now, recognizing we would probably be a little surprised, but you know, just imagine that he comes in and he stands here and he says, I am going to send you out into the world and you are going to be equipped for a particular ministry. I am going to give you power and authority to drive out all of the demons that you come across. I am going to give you power and authority to cure diseases. I am going to give you power and authority to heal the sick. And I am going to give you power and authority to proclaim the kingdom of God. Out of those four things, which would you be most excited about? Casting out demons, healing the sick, curing diseases, or proclaiming the kingdom of God? And I suspect that for most of us, proclaiming the kingdom of God is not the one that seems the most exciting. And yet, over and over and over again in the Gospels, that is why Jesus came. That is why Jesus is on earth. We like the exotic. You know, we want power in the supernatural realm. You know, we would love to be able to heal people from their diseases. And yet what's amazing is probably we would think that if Jesus commissioned us this way, I mean, if Jesus stood right here this morning and said, I am sending you out into the world to drive out demons, cure diseases, heal the sick, and proclaim the kingdom of God. You don't need to raise your hands. But how many of you think if Jesus himself stood here this morning and told you to do that, you would do it? You would go out and you would obey. Well, Jesus has told you to go out into all of the earth and proclaim his full authority to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that he has commanded. And so Jesus doesn't stand here and say, go out and cast out all demons, although there may be a place for that still, actually, in terms of the ministry of the church. He doesn't call us to go out and heal every disease as a sign, sort of authorizing his messianic nature. But he has commanded in the church every single believer to go out and share the message of the gospel in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so, frankly, you knowing that is just as binding and authoritative as if Jesus himself stood here this morning in the flesh and told you to do that. Because the word of God records the words of Jesus. And the words of Jesus are not any less authoritative if they're written than if they're spoken to you verbally. So if I could prove to you that Jesus just wrote me a note the way Ron wrote me an announcement this morning, and Jesus gave me a handwritten note that I was supposed to read to you telling you to go out into all of the world and proclaim the gospel, how many of you would feel the liberty to disobey that note? You know, to disregard what Jesus had written? Well, probably none of us would. The Bible is the letter of God and the words of Jesus to us. And so we are to go out, we are to proclaim the kingdom. That is our job. And you can see in verse 6, actually, it says, so they set out and went from village to village, and what's the accent on? So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news. That's their primary function in healing people everywhere. I don't say this flippantly, I really don't. You can't help but get the impression that the gospel is really important when you read the gospels. You just can't miss that. That this proclamation of the good news is what the gospels are all about. And that's what we are to be all about as well. Now, these particular instructions, we'll talk a little bit more about them in chapter 10 when there are some different ones. But notice, take nothing for the journey. My understanding is, well, it's not just an understanding, this is a fact, unless there's a very, very, very elaborate ruse going on. I believe that we have, everyone here happens to be special, you all are, and all of our visitors are special as well, but we do have people visiting, it's sad to say visiting, they're home, let's say, from all the way out in British Columbia. And they came this morning to church just to see how well I decorated things. And I hope they're impressed. You know, but when you're traveling from British Columbia to Ontario and then going camping for a few days, probably you pack. You bring more than one shirt. You might want to pack some food when you go camping. You might want to bring some money when you travel. And so when Jesus says, I'm sending you out from village to village to village to village, and here's what you're going to do, take nothing. That is not quite the way we want to do things. Now, there are different personalities who might be like, great, let's just, you know, go running off barefoot and see what happens. You know, let the adventure unfold. And there are other people, you know, there's 12 people here. These are the disciples. And so you can only imagine some of them are like, I need a list. I need a checklist. I can't get through life without meticulous planning. And Jesus just says, take nothing. I'm sending you out. And in case you don't understand what nothing means, it means no staff, no bag, no food, no snacks, no money, no extra shirt. What he's doing is he's saying, he's teaching them, you are going to be 100% dependent on me. I am sending you out. Now, this is not what he says later. This is specific to this this trip, but he's teaching them from the very beginning. When I send you out, with authority, you will be fully, absolutely dependent on me. And the physical deprivation is an analogy to the spiritual dependence. That is, if you can't sort of plan things out to take care of yourself physically, if you entrust your physical needs like food and money and everything else to Jesus, but here it's an analogy that you are completely spiritually dependent on me. You will not be successful on this trip. You will not be successful in your ministry unless you depend on me 100%. And so because we learn lessons better physically sometimes, that's what Jesus tells them. He's going to reduce them to absolute dependency. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. No upgrading. No social climbing. You get to where you are and you stay there. And also that sort of limits the amount of time because you wear out your welcome pretty quickly. And so whatever village you're in, you stay in one place, you preach the gospel, then you move on. And then he says, if people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this is very, very important culturally. Israelites, if they ever traveled outside of their land in the time of Jesus, when they came back to the boundary and the border of Israel, they would symbolically shake the dust off their clothes and feet, basically saying, once we are outside of the covenant land, we are in realms that are unclean, and we will not defile God's covenant promised land even by bringing the dirt from other nations into it. And so it was symbolic of sort of cleansing yourself of everything that could defile, everything that was impure, everything that was unclean. And every Orthodox Jew would understand that. What Jesus says is unprecedented. Jesus says what the Jews do in regards to Gentiles, you are going to do in regards to your own people, the Jews, if they reject me as their Messiah. Inside of Israel, there will be a distinction. Inside of Israel itself, if a village does not welcome you, then they are reduced to being outside of the covenant community. And so symbolically, you shake the dust off your feet because you will not take that defilement into the next village in Israel. In other words, there's now being a very strong line drawn where Paul will articulate this in Romans 9 through 11. Not everyone from Israel is Israel. The identity of the true Israelite is bound up with faith in God through acceptance of Jesus Christ. And so it ceases. So then as you read the New Testament, to be a Jew is in sometimes ethnic and other times spiritual. And of course, the two can go together as well. But here it's even inside of Israel, if you will not accept the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, then you are sort of stepping outside of God's covenant parameters. And this is also something very, it seems very harsh as well. But he's saying to the disciples, listen, if people will not receive the truth, then just shake off the dust and move on. Repudiate them and move on. That's the testimony, and that will have my endorsement. If people don't want the truth, then cut ties, shake off the dust and move forward. And again, for the Jews, for the disciples, this would have been shocking to hear. Well, you want us to do that inside of Israel, internally in Israel? He says, yes, because this is how God is going to discharge his covenant. Apart from me, there is no access to God the Father, and no matter who you are. So they went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. And then you have Herod introduced. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. He was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. So here you get, obviously, notes of confusion. People don't know what to do with Jesus or who he is. And then Herod says, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Now, this somewhat subtly introduces an accent of danger and uncertainty. People don't know who Jesus is. They don't know what to do with Jesus. But there is one person who wants to see Jesus. And the person who really wants to see Jesus is the person who murdered the forerunner prophet of Jesus. So the person now who's angling to see Jesus because of his curiosity is the same person who executed the prophet of Jesus, John the Baptist, for proclaiming the need to repent and receive the kingdom of heaven. And the message that Jesus is authorizing is the message of the kingdom. And so then you just kind of hang this little question mark over it. What is Herod going to do when he meets the one who's greater than John the Baptist? John said, I baptize with water, he will baptize with fire. Herod murdered the one who baptizes with water. What will Herod try to do to the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire? So you just, at this point in the narrative, you just hang that little question mark. It's just sort of intriguing. Now, you know the rest of the story, presumably, and so you know how this will factor in. But right now, in terms of driving the narrative, what you're building up is that the message of Jesus is being received by many people, it's being rejected by many people, and it is drawing attention of dangerous people. And so that sort of sets up tension that will build and, of course, find resolution at the end of the gospel. So the apostles go out and they do this. They do what Jesus told them to do. And then in verse 10, it says, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And so they tell him, we preached the gospel, we drove out demons, we did all of these things. A fuller report is in chapter 10 for the next journey. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus the Master is doing exactly what he told his disciples to do. Go out and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. So when these crowds come to him, he welcomes them and tells them about the kingdom of God and heals those who need healing. So once again, proclamation of the kingdom and healing those who need it. Now the day is going on. It's late in the afternoon. Now I'm not sure how many of you have noticed, but we've actually, I think, had a relatively cool summer. And the last couple days, though, have been hot. Did anyone notice that? A little bit hot, a little bit humid. Now, these disciples with these crowds are outside, and presumably it is relatively hot. So you get to late in the afternoon. Not the coolest time of day. They've had a long day. They've come back from this long and arduous, missionary journey and adventure. And so it's late in the afternoon. They're like, you know what? Let's call it a day. That's good for today. Jesus, we've ministered to this crowd. How about you send them off now? Send them to the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging. We're in a remote place here. These people need to get home before dark. They need to find a place to stay. So let's send them home now. And Jesus replies, you give them something to eat. Now, the disciples have returned to Jesus and reported to him what they've done. And then Jesus takes them and they withdraw to Bethsaida. And the crowds follow and they're ministering to these crowds. Now, you have to remember that Jesus sent them out with no provisions, no bread, no money. And so Jesus says to this group of people with no bread and no money, you feed 5,000 people. 5,000 men, besides women and children. Well, the disciples may be forgiven at one level if at first they thought it was a joke, right? I mean, what kind of provisions do they have, and what kind of resources do they have to feed this crowd? And the answer is none. They do not have any resources whatsoever. It really would be the equivalent, except worse, of, you know, you not obeying my very respectful request to provide dessert on Friday. And then you show up with nothing. And I know that there is no dessert. But then I realize that you have a crumbly granola bar in your pocket. And I say, how about you feed all of these people with your granola bar? You might be forgiven for thinking I'm not quite serious, right? And so the disciples say, kind of like, sure. Jesus, we don't have anything. Now, you're the one, you sent us out with any money, you sent us out with any groceries, and now you want us to feed this crowd of thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Or you know, you can imagine if you actually do you know, provide some dessert out of the kindness of your heart, and we have, what was it, 10 9x13 pans, at least the equivalent of that, but then, and we're expecting, you know, to feed 130 people or so, children and families, but I'm not sure, you know, because sometimes we don't do the math, right? But you figure, okay, 5,000 men plus women and children, we'll just double it, we'll probably more than that, but let's say 10,000 people. I'm not quite sure we'd be able to accommodate at our Friday barbecue the entire population of Madoc and Marmara and Tweed and Ivanhoe and El Dorado. And is that even 10,000 people? Not even close. Like, we'd still need 9,000 more people. You know? That's how you, so like, this is a big number of people. They can't do this. Well, what do we have? Well, we've got 5 loaves of bread. You know, that's 1 loaf for every 1,000 men. You know, and you know, for the men's retreat, Rod, if that's the kind of, you know, diet we're working on, you need to raise your prices, even though we don't know what they are yet. You know, 1 loaf of bread for 1,000 people and 2 fish. All right, 10,000 people there all day. Jesus says, great, you've got more than enough. Take care of them, feed them. Okay. Well, unless you want us to go buy food for all the crowd, maybe we'll do that. I mean, how many of you want to buy food for 10,000 people on Friday? Like, I'm not sure if you've noticed, but groceries are expensive. You want to buy meals for 10,000 people? Like, no thanks. Plus, the disciples, this is actually the one time they can actually use the excuse, I also don't have my wallet. Right, and it's not my fault. You told me not to bring it, you know, so I don't have any money. I can't buy food for all these people. So Jesus says, "Have them sit down, organize them into groups." And the disciples do this, and then Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looks up to heaven, and he gives thanks, and he breaks them, and he just keeps breaking them, and there's always more, and he just gives them to the disciples, and the disciples distribute to the people, and there's enough for everyone, and in case you haven't got the point of the math, it's a miracle. Jesus is performing a miracle. In fact, this is the incredible highest way of experiencing the fulfillment of take nothing, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and trust me that I'll take care of you. What you find is that Jesus will not only take care of his disciples, he will take care of everyone who is ministered to in the kingdom. Everyone. Jesus does not need our resources. And the reason for that is literally everything that exists was created by Jesus. And so Jesus creates the resources that he gives to us. And he creates resources out of nothing. Creation is ex nihilo. And so the whole world is made out of nothing by the power of God. And so God can make anything out of not just anything, but literally nothing. Now, I will say, and you should, you know, you should walk around the building a little bit, like because this is like one vignette set of VBS decorations. You know, you go around the building, like there's vignette sets everywhere. And again, I am impressed with myself for making this. I have to be honest. But you look at this, and you go, this is incredible. This is very, very impressive. But can you imagine how impressive it would be if the truth was that, you know, Mrs. McQuaig not only made this, but you know, she said, well, you know, here's something else. Just, I didn't want to tell you this, but I actually didn't just recombine pre-existing material. I didn't have any resources, so I just made them out of nothing. Like, I made the molecules. You know, I made the matter out of nothing. That's what God does. Every one of our artists, everything that's ever built in this world is built out of pre-existing material. Everything. In fact, one of the things that's actually astounding, I'm not sure if you ever thought about this, but you know, if you have the misfortune of owning a smartphone, one of the things that you know is that they really are pretty remarkable little devices. Or you think about the power of a laptop computer, and you know that even your cheapest laptop computer that you buy, you know, at a big box store has more computing power than the computers that were used by NASA to land people on the moon. So if you have any iteration of an iPhone, you have more computing power in the palm of your hand than NASA had in the 1960s. Like that's pretty impressive. Now, if you go out into the world and start walking around, you don't find laptop trees. In fact, every component part of that laptop represents processing of basic elements that you find in the earth. So presumably, you can start with naked people in a field or garden, and just over enough time, from the sheer resources of the minerals in the earth, you will have laptops and the ability to put people on the moon through what you mine out of the earth. That is staggering. That the earth would be so, and this is actually something in terms of design that I find impressive, no one else needs to, but I do. In terms of what human beings, in terms of what animals need for survival, the earth contains so much more than what we need for just physical survival. It is beyond comprehension to me. It's almost like the world was intentionally put together to be discoverable and to be a rich ground of resource for absolutely incredible discoveries, which were supposed to be used for good, and which are sometimes used for good, but also because of human depravity, are very often used for evil. So that technology is never neutral. There are good applications and horrific applications. But the very idea that there is so much just scattered around the world, that if you can actually think it through and work it through and engineer it, you can end up on the moon? Whoa. That's a lot more than just biological survival and reproduction. Now, I wasn't planning on going around there, but that's interesting to me. And so the whole point was this. Jesus does not need the actual physical resources because he's the one who creates the resources, and he does so miraculously here. This is a bit of creation ex nihilo going on before their eyes, in a sense. Now, not only that, but Jesus then feeds all the crowd to the point where it says they all ate, verse 17, and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Okay, so what is the point of this? What is the significance? Well, the fact that Jesus can multiply food is impressive. I mean, that speaks to power, etc. So that is one fine lesson to get from this, that Jesus is very powerful. Jesus can multiply resources this way. Fine. It is interesting that you have the note that the crowd ate and were satisfied, because that actually echoes, you know, what Jesus says in sort of the Lucan Beatitude section, where he says, you know, those who hunger now will be satisfied. And he's speaking spiritually. So here you have the physical analog to the spiritual. Jesus feeds people and they are all satisfied, this massive crowd. But there's also one other very interesting textual detail, and that is they pick up 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Now, this shows you, in a very, very interesting way, they start with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they end up with 12 basketfuls of leftovers. In other words, what they have at the end, even and through the middle, feeding this huge crowd of people, what they end up with in the end is way more than they had when they started. It's very interesting in terms of, again, spiritual analog. It is interesting, perhaps, that there is one full basket per disciple when the disciples were told, go out without any money or food, and then they're said, we basically have nothing, we can't feed these people, and Jesus then gives them each a reminder take-home doggy bag, you know, that they will not quickly forget what happened when they were in this place and they had no idea how they were going to do this, and Jesus says, you know, not only will I use you to feed these people, you're going home with a big amount, a basket full, one for every one of you, sort of as a take-home gift, as a party favor. Now, that's interesting. But there's more to it than that as well. And this is why it's so important to take the pericopes together as you read the Gospels. Don't just read one story, then read the next one in isolation. When they were sent out proclaiming the kingdom, they were told in verse 5, shake the dust off your feet from every town that rejects the truth. And that was in Israel. And what Jesus was saying was, I am making a division in Israel between Israel and true Israel. The nation and the people of God. So that you will treat Jews who reject me the same way Jews treat Gentiles outside of the covenant, because you do not have God apart from me. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. That means that Jesus is reconstituting Israel along spiritual lines. And here, the 12 disciples, again, an intentionally chosen number, mirror the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is reconstituting Israel along spiritual lines of faith in him. Now, not only that, but you can't help but hear the echoes in this text all the way from Exodus and Numbers. Remember, Exodus 16, the children of Israel have been liberated from the 10 plagues of Egypt. And the 10 plagues of Egypt is God systematically demonstrating power over one of the gods in the Egyptian pantheon. That is, the 10 plagues are not random. They actually align with deities in the Egyptian pantheon. And God is displaying power over every god in the Egyptian hierarchy over sort of one by one by one by one, systematically showing his sovereign dominance. And then they're led out, Passover, redemption, crossing of the Red Sea. This is right before Sinai, and they're in the wilderness. And what are they doing? They're complaining that there is no food, and they're saying, we should go back. And actually what they're saying is, when they say we should go back to Egypt, which they say more than once in their wilderness wandering, what they are actually saying is this: let's throw away God's redemption. God has redeemed us. Let's go back to slavery. We don't want it. We'll go back. So it's not just a minor thing. It is actually a repudiation and rejection of God and his ways. And it happens because they're complaining about food. You know, some of you will recall, undoubtedly, the Star Wars movies, like the original good ones. You know, the first ones, maybe in the late 70s, you know, early 80s. I know they're like episodes 4, 5, and 6, but like those are the only ones you actually need to watch. Sorry, not to offend anyone. I'm sure the other ones are brilliant. I haven't seen them. The original ones, 4, 5, and 6, you know, you remember there's a scene where Chewbacca, you know, goes and gets some food, but it's a trap. They get pulled up into this net, and Han, you know, says, Han Solo says, you know, way to go, Chewie, always thinking with your stomach, you know, and sort of like that's been sort of the front of the primal temptations for human beings. You know, you think with your stomach, right? And so the Israelites are in the wilderness and they're thinking with their stomach, you know, and it actually kind of gives biblical justification, or at least a biblical category for being hangry. You know, that's what the Israelites are. They're upset. They're hot. They're tired. They're hungry. They're not in a good mood. And so they say ridiculous things like, let's throw away all of this redemption so we can get better food. And God sends them manna. He miraculously provides bread for them. And he continues to do so. And he provides meat as well. Now, Israel comes to Sinai. And once you get to Exodus 20, from Exodus 20 all the way through Leviticus, all the way through Numbers, until Numbers chapter 11, Israel is camped at Sinai. They're there for about a year. And then in Numbers 11, the tabernacle's built. They've been at Sinai for a year, and now they're moving for the very first time. And the very first story you're told about the Israelites is they grumble about food in Numbers 11. The point is this. It's basically, you can't miss the parallel with Exodus 20, or with Exodus 16. The point is this. You can spend a year camped under the mountain of law, and it will never change your heart. They are the exact same people a year after Sinai than they were before they got there. They are complaining about literally the same thing. There's been no change in their heart or spirit whatsoever. And then when they're told to go to the promised land, they rebel. Why? Because they still don't trust God. And then they say, let's go back to Egypt. We can't go into the promised land. They are exactly the same people. Law does not change someone's heart. That's the point. But then Moses, in reflecting in Deuteronomy on those incidents with manna, remember he gives this great lesson. God fed you with manna to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Which means manna was a physical provision to teach you about the necessity of the word of God. Do you see that? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is providing bread in the desert. He's providing bread in the remote place for hungry people. And the analogy had always been, the bread God provides is to teach you to trust his word. So Jesus, the accent is always on proclaiming and preaching and teaching the mission and the message of the kingdom. And this feeding miracle is him giving bread to the people, reconstituted Israel in the new wilderness location, so that they will learn to trust the words he has been teaching them about the kingdom. In the same way that God gave manna to teach the Israelites, trust my word that I've given you, Jesus does this feeding miracle so they will learn to trust his word. That's the point. Now, not only that, but in John 6, Jesus then goes on to give the bread of life discourse, which is, I am the bread of heaven. I have been sent down to you. And so then you have a thickening of this where it is manna in the Old Testament is to get you to realize your total dependency on God and realize that you don't live on this stuff alone, but you live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread from heaven. In other words, I am the bread of life. John 1 begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, Jesus Christ is not only the giver of manna, he is the manna. He is the bread of life. He is the bread from heaven. Everything manna was a prophecy about Jesus. Manna in Exodus and Numbers and all through the wilderness wandering, this miraculous feeding where there's 12 basketfuls left over, it is all about listen to the Word of God. And who ultimately is the Word of God? It's Jesus himself. He gives bread as a symbol of giving himself. And so what really sustains your life is Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you won't have life. But if you receive Jesus, then you will eat and be satisfied, which is precisely what he promised you in Luke 6. Blessed are all those who hunger. You could supply the words, blessed are all who hunger for me. I will feed them all. There will be so much more left over than what you had when you began. You won't believe it. And you will learn to trust me. You will learn to trust my word, because you will learn to trust me and my character. I am the Word who is with God, and I am the Word who is God. And I will feed you with myself. So at the end of that section in John 6, Jesus says, now, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you will have no life. In other words, the atonement Christ provides is exactly what you need for spiritual life. What bread is to the body, Jesus is to our soul. Apart from Jesus, there cannot be life. Now, you work all of that through, and all of a sudden, it's just one more facet. The best relationships are multifaceted. All of that provides one more facet for appreciating the Lord's Supper. So that it is not a coincidence that it is bread which symbolizes Jesus. It's Passover bread, it's manna, it's life itself. And we have life by feeding on the bread of heaven, Jesus. He gives us his body, symbolized by bread. He gives us his blood, symbolized by the cup. We have spiritual life by feeding and feasting on Jesus. And in doing so, he gives us more than we ever could have imagined. Superabounding grace, overflowing life. So that bread will keep you alive in this life. Feeding on Jesus will keep you alive eternally because of his grace. We're going to sing a song together in terms of helping prepare a little bit more for the Lord's Supper. And after we worship the Lord in song, we'll turn to the observance of the table.